Lord, thank you. Thank you for these women. Thank you for your word. Thank you for Habakkuk's life and the way we are able to learn from the way he learned. I pray that you will open our hearts tonight to the message that you have for us to receive. Thank you in advance. In Jesus' name, amen. So, Habakkuk. I want to start with this quote. The problem of history is a great theme of Holy Scripture. In essence, everything that caused anxiety to the prophet is exactly what is worrying so many people today. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote this in 1953 in this book, From Faith to Fear, which is about the prophet Habakkuk. And the prophet Habakkuk wrote this 2,700 years ago, approximately. And here we are in 2025 with the same question still echoing in our heart, which boils down to where is God when the world seems to be out of control and falling apart? We don't know much about Habakkuk personally. Scripture calls him in verse 1 the prophet, which suggests that he did hold some sort of official role as a prophet, perhaps even in the temple or the royal court. But his name means embrace or one who clings, which is fitting for a man who held tightly to God through times of spiritual and national turmoil. Habakkuk likely ministered between 620 and 600 BC, which in terms of your timeline would have been after the reign of the godly King Josiah, but before Babylon's invasion and ultimately the exile. So by the time he is ministering, God's people in the southern kingdom had already drifted far from God's commands. And Habakkuk looked around and saw corruption and violence. He saw apathy among people who absolutely should have known better. And his heart was broken. Maybe we can relate when we scroll the headlines or we hear stories about things going on, even in our local community. We can seem to feel the same mix of grief and frustration and confusion. We wonder what God's up to, and we wonder why, if he has the ability, doesn't he intervene sooner in the bad things that are happening? And this is one of the reasons that Habakkuk is such a gift. Because unlike the other prophets, Habakkuk doesn't preach to the people. He's talking with God, and we get to listen in. It's not a sermon. It's a conversation. And the prophet doesn't hide his emotions or tidy them up and make them more socially acceptable. He is crying out to God and wrestling openly and honestly with God's plans, and we get to hear some of God's answers. So for those of you that appreciate a timeline, this is where this book falls in relation to some of the other prophets that we're talking about right now. Nahum would have happened just a little bit before, but the important thing to know is that Habakkuk would have seen the fulfillment of the prophecy of Nineveh's fall. Zephaniah had a strong overlap because he also prophesied during King Josiah's reign just before Habakkuk. And then Jeremiah, who is not a minor prophet, he's a major prophet, but one that you've likely studied before or read from before, has a full overlap. Jeremiah is happening at the same time. So when we have these themes in here and these messages that feel redundant, it is because it is the same set of circumstances coming from multiple perspectives. For those of you who are not timeline people, the important thing to know is simply this. Habakkuk had lived through a time of great revival with a great king, and now everything was falling apart again. And he was heartbroken over the decline. Unlike other prophets, Habakkuk doesn't accuse Israel anywhere in this book. He doesn't even speak to God on Israel's behalf. We talk about prophets being mediators, but he's not mediating for Israel. Instead, he's crying out from his own heart, and he's addressing his own questions and his own heartbreak and his struggle to make sense of the world and how he is to believe that God is good amidst so much evil and tragedy. Many of his words are actually poems of lament, You're probably familiar with the book of Lamentations and also the book of Psalms. And the thing to know about a lament is that that structure is when a poet will lodge a complaint to draw God's attention to the suffering or the injustice in the world, and then he demands that God do something about it. Knowing this is the key to understanding the structure and the design of Habakkuk, because chapters 1 and 2 are back and forth conversations where he lodges two complaints, and between those complaints, God responds to him. This book is essentially three movements: wrestling, waiting, and worship. And they follow along with chapters 1, 2, and 3. So let's dive in. As we begin verse 1, we're told that this is the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. I misunderstood oracle. I sort of assumed with aura in it, it'd be like oral, vocal. Like I was thinking it meant something that was pronounced. But it's actually translated to mean burden or weight, which offers even more insight to how Habakkuk was feeling. He was heavy with the concerns that he had about what was happening. The word of God was being neglected. There was violence, corrupt leadership. And Eugene Peterson in The Message translates this verse as the problem as God gave Habakkuk to see it. And I love this idea that not only is it not necessarily offensive to God for us to see problems, but sometimes it's God himself inciting our ability to see those problems so that we'll ask questions. In verse 2, Habakkuk says, "O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear?" And there are probably people in this room that feels very familiar to you. You think about prayers that you've prayed for a long time and you wonder, are my prayers just hitting the ceiling? Is God listening? Maybe it's a broken relationship. Maybe it's some sort of prodigal situation that you're going through. Perhaps it's what's going on in culture. You're looking around and going, God, how long are you going to let people get away with this? Habakkuk's complaint is not that God is weak. It's actually the opposite. He gets that God is powerful and that God could do something if he chose to. And his complaint is that despite that, God is being silent and still. We see this in verse 3 where he says, "Why do you idly look at wrong?" It's also important to note he's not talking about their enemies here. At this point in the scripture, he's talking about Judah. He's talking about his own people. He's watching everything he loves disintegrate, and he doesn't pretend to be okay with it. As we said before, he's lamenting. Now, I want to spend just a minute on the word lament, because it's a church word that we've all heard, and I think sometimes we just take for granted that we know what it means. But the definition of lament is a passionate expression of grief or sorrow. And I appreciate this reminder that faith does not require a fake cheerfulness. We're allowed to be passionate in the way that we feel about things because faith tells the truth to God. Nearly one-third of the Psalms are considered laments. And God included these in his word so that his people would know how to bring their pain to him. God welcomes our honest hearts. When we see Habakkuk and likewise Jeremiah and Job and many others throughout scripture question God, what we see is that they're directing their questions to God, not away from him. And this means that their acts of lament were not rebellion. They were acts of faith because they're modeling that they trust that God is listening even when they have questions and his ways seem hidden to them. Lament is also important because it keeps us humble and dependent. It's an expression of our creaturely limitation, that we're finite, that we're fallen, but that God is infinite and he is sovereign. Lament rightly positions us under his rule, not outside of it. And let's not forget that Christ himself lamented when he, on the cross, prayed the words of Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Even in that cry, he's perfectly trusting the Father. And finally, as we see at the end in chapter 3, lament leads to worship. Every biblical lament moves from sorrow to surrender. From how long, as we see with Habakkuk, to what we'll see here in the end of yet I will rejoice. Lament is not the opposite of faith, but it's faith waiting for sight, waiting to understand what it doesn't understand. So Habakkuk is looking around at Judah, who again are God's own covenant people, and they've wandered very far from God's law. And he's saying, Lord, if I can see this, surely you can too. So why are you allowing it? We both know that this is not okay. And this is a question that a lot of us have asked in our own lives at some point, which is, God, why are you allowing me to see this brokenness? Like, why are you letting me have this insight into what is going on? And I think that what we need to remember here is as we walk with the Lord and we learn to love what he loves and hate what he hates, the Holy Spirit does give us an insight into things that we might not have noticed before when we have those spiritual blinders on our eyes. I've heard Bill Pardee describe this as scripture being both a mirror and a window. So as a mirror, scripture is reflecting our own sin, which keeps us humble and helps us submit when we're going through trials. It makes us thankful for God's grace. But as a window, scripture lets us see the world's brokenness. And there are reasons for this. One is so we learn to hate sin, to avoid it, and to worship God for saving sinners. It's also so that we will feel an urgency for the gospel. Spurgeon once said, we need to know more of the evil of men to make us earnest in seeking their salvation. And this is the burden that Habakkuk feels so deeply. He remembers the days of revival under King Josiah. He knows how good it had been. And now he's watching Judah spiral back into spiritual decay and begging God to please step in. Many of us know the feeling of praying for something for years and feeling like we're not getting an answer, thinking that God is silent or slow or simply missing. But God speaks back in verses 5-6. And he says to Habakkuk, look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. Now, the Lord is responding, saying to Habakkuk, hey, don't worry, I do see, and I do have a plan. Your prayers are already in the process of being answered. But we have to be careful with this verse because it is taken out of context frequently. When I was preparing for this lesson, I just went on Etsy and typed it in because I just wanted to see how many places I could find it, like on a t-shirt or on a frame. Because on the surface, this seems like such a great verse. But the reality in the context, and this is why it's important that we study scripture, is that God was actually telling Habakkuk, you aren't going to believe how hard this is about to be. It's about to get tough. God tells him in verse 6, he's sending Babylon, the fierce pagan nation, to judge Judah. He describes Babylon a bit here as swift like leopards, devouring like wolves, mockers of kings, destroyers of fortresses, and praising their own strength as gods. They are a terrifying people. And yet, in verse 6, that's who God says he's raising up. Now, in verse 6, it refers to them as the Chaldeans. And I just want to make sure that we understand, at this point in history, Chaldeans and Babylonians were used somewhat interchangeably. The Chaldeans were a tribe from southern Mesopotamia that had risen up to power. And so when you read Babylonians and Chaldeans, it's just different ways of describing, at this point in history, the same people. Habakkuk cries out for justice, and God says, yes, I'm bringing justice, but I'm going to do it through the most terrifying nation on earth. And this response raises another really difficult theological question, which is, how can God use evil for his purposes and still remain holy? So I want to look at some scripture about this. In Proverbs 16:4, we're told, the Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. In Genesis 50:20, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. It's important to know here that God was not going to cause the Babylonians to sin. That violent ambition was already in their heart. And I consulted with Pastor Ken on this to make sure that we were using the right words in describing it. And he described it as similar in when the Egyptian Pharaoh, was allowed to continue what he was doing and his heart was hardened, that God just did not, he removed his common grace and therefore allowed them to continue with their evil ambitions. Important to remember, God is not the author of evil, but he is sovereign over it all. And he'll use even Babylon for his purposes. God is showing here that he will use any means necessary to restore his household. And although it may not sit very comfortably with us, it is of profound comfort to know that if God can use Babylon, he can redeem anything. I found a passage on Ligonier, and this may be one that you want to screenshot and come back to later because it has the references to the scripture that we don't have time tonight to dig into appropriately. But the concepts here, I am going to read over. First, we have to affirm that our Creator is fully good and cannot himself do evil. Second, the all-powerful Lord could stop any individual occurrence of evil if he wanted to. God can and does use evil to accomplish his will. However, evil is never God's final purpose or goal. He ordains it for a greater good, namely our good and his glory. And we see this most plainly in the death of Christ, which was an evil that God ordained, but for which he is not morally responsible. Acts 2:23. He used this most evil of evils for a great good indeed, which was our salvation. And finally, this quote, which gave me a lot of comfort. We cannot finally explain how this can be, but the Lord's ability to ordain evil without being morally responsible for it shows his greatness. He can ordain evil without compromising his character. That is impossible for us to do. Surely his ways are past finding out. Let us therefore worship him. Anytime we're studying who God is, we have to remember that he is God and we are not. And there are limits to what we can understand about who he is because he is so different from us. When we try to make God in our image is when we get in trouble, right? When we try to make it all fit into boxes that we understand. So when the world feels out of control, like Habakkuk was feeling, it's critical that we anchor ourselves in what we know to be true about God. And I think about this like walking across a rocky creek bed or a river bed where you know that some of those rocks are going to slip and you're either going to fall in the water or twist your ankle. So you test it and you find the ones that are secure. And those are the ones where you place your feet as you cross. And this is spiritually what we're to do. We're to plant our feet on those rocks and those stones of God's character and what we know to be true of who God is. So in verse 12, Habakkuk does just that. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? And then, just as the Lord predicted back in verse 5, Habakkuk is incredulous, and he cannot believe that this is God's plan, which is what leads to his second complaint in verse 13. Why use them? They're worse than we are. He's saying, yes, Judah is corrupt. I came to you, God, complaining about that. I know that Judah is having trouble. But Babylon? They're brutal. This is a case where the cure might be worse than the disease itself. And he wonders why it seems that they're going to get to be the hero of this story and their own sin is going to go unpunished. In 14 through 17, he describes Babylon like fishermen dragging helpless nations into his net, treating people like fish to be caught and consumed, and then worshiping their nets and crediting their nets with their power instead of God. So in round one, Habakkuk says, why is there no judgment? And God says, judgment's coming. And in round two, he says, but why this way? And God doesn't answer. Not yet, anyway. Which is a good point for us to stop and consider that God leaves us in the tension often. Sometimes we're not given the why. We are simply to trust in the who. And so as we round out chapter one, just want to review 3 points because we've already gone over a lot of material. And the first is this. God can use anyone or anything to accomplish his will. And just as we saw when we talked about Jonah, when it was a fish and a reluctant prophet and a plant and some pagans, here God is using ruthless Babylon. The second is about praying for our enemies, not just because Jesus told us to, but because they may be the instruments that God is in the process of using to accomplish his purposes in our lives. And third, to remember what is certain about God when the world feels uncertain. Like Habakkuk, we need to anchor ourselves in his holiness, his covenant love, and his eternal sovereignty. This chapter also points us to Christ. When Habakkuk cried, "Why do you look idly at wrong?" Centuries later, we know now in 2025, God would not look idly at wrong. He would send his own son, who would take on the weight of God's justice so that sinners like us and Judah would receive mercy. Habakkuk couldn't see that yet, but we can. Even so, Habakkuk isn't walking away. He's wrestling, and that's faith. Not blind acceptance, but a heart that keeps bringing its questions back to God. Loved this quote. Because of our own ignorance and unbelief, we often fail to understand the Lord's dealings with us, and we're all too ready to complain. But if we knew everything from God's perspective, we would rejoice. This is John Newton from Out of the Depths. So, in chapter 2, Habakkuk doesn't throw up his hands and walk away in frustration. Instead, he takes a posture that is increasingly rare in our culture. He waits. Elizabeth Elliot once said, "The Lord makes us wait, for he has things to do in our souls that we are not interested in." And in verse 1, we're given a beautiful picture of Habakkuk's mature faith, because rather than being immature in his reactions like Jonah, who ran away, or like Elijah, who sulked under the broom tree, Habakkuk doesn't demand instant clarity or relief. Instead, he prays, giving his burden to God, and then he waits. Verse 1, "I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint." The word "watch" is key here because Habakkuk doesn't just dump his prayer and then passively sit in the dark. He's more like a sentry on the wall that so believes that God is going to answer. He wants to be up as high as he can with as much perspective so that he can see the answer coming on the horizon. Too often, I know I bring my questions to God, and I either don't really expect an answer or I want it immediately. But Habakkuk is modeling the correct spiritual posture for us. F.B. Meyer once said, "It is not enough to direct your prayer into God, but look up, look out, until the blessing alights on your head." And D. Martin Lloyd-Jones said it this way. I want to put this somewhere where I see it all the time. We have to extricate ourselves deliberately, to haul ourselves out of it, as it were, to detach ourselves from it altogether and then take our stand, looking to God, not the problem. Get up into your watchtower and just keep looking up to God. We so often fail because we just pray to God and then we forget about it. If we pray to God, we must expect answers to our prayers. Nothing so shows the character of our faith as our conduct and heart after we have prayed. Habakkuk models humility. He's not accusing God of wrongdoing. He's saying, "Lord, I don't understand yet, but I know that you're right, and I'm ready for you to correct me." In my own prayer life, I often say that I trust God with things I don't understand, but I don't often ask him to correct my faulty thinking. And so too often my prayers become more like a spiritual dumping ground. We talked about this in the morning session. There's a lot of research about teen girls, and I think, you know, I'm still this way in my 50s. where we just want to dump. And we feel so much better after we've just dumped it. Many of you may feel like this with young women in your life, or maybe you feel like me, like you do this too. We just want to dump it all out. And then we move on. And whoever we dumped it on is worried about us and texting us and calling and checking up. And we're like, oh, that? I just felt better dumping it and walking away. And we, if we're not careful, can be like that with our prayers, where we're dumping and running. And instead, God wants us to be in that active waiting, where we're asking Him to help us process through and make our minds more like Him and aligned with His will. And so on verses 2 and 3, God answers. And He tells Habakkuk, write the vision, make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. This is God telling Habakkuk that this message is not just for him. He wants it to write it down. He wants it to write it down on tablets that can be taken and shared and shown so that other people can read them. It is meant to serve as a permanent witness for all of God's people for every generation. And the core message here is that God's justice is certain and His timing is perfect. Because even when it feels slow to us, God's plan is not delayed. It's unfolding right on schedule. It's just His schedule, not ours. When Tim Keller spoke on this passage, he said, to wait patiently on the Lord is an act of will. It is essentially to say, I have been assuming I know what's best, God, and now I lay that burden down. I sighed when I heard him say that. I sighed when I typed it, and I sigh every time I read it back out loud. Because, ladies, most of us carry a lot of weight around that is us thinking that we know how everything is supposed to turn out. This assumed omniscience is a burden that we are to lay at God's feet. That is the humility of prayer, of, man, I don't necessarily know how and when all of this is supposed to work out, and I'm laying it at your feet. And then comes the verse that's probably one of the most famous verses of this book, Habakkuk 2:4, behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by faith. Now, this draws a stark contrast between the proud who trust in themselves and what they can see and hear and understand, their circumstances, because they believe that they have some modicum of control, versus the righteous who trust in God, even when they don't see the full picture. So, what is faith? David Helm describes faith really in three parts. First, it's the believing. We have to ask ourselves, what do we believe? And most of us, I mean, you're here on a Tuesday night because you believe that God is real and His word is worth studying, right? That is what we believe. But the second is the trust. How are you resting in that belief? Like, what difference is that belief making in your life? And the third, then, is the faithfulness. Are you enduring in it? And I think this is where a lot of us get stuck. We believe it. We mostly trust and rest in that. But when the going gets tough, are we enduring in it? Because Jesus, for the joy set before Him, endured the cross. This is from Hebrews 12:2. Habakkuk 2:4 also becomes a cornerstone in the New Testament. Paul quotes it in Romans 1:17 and in Galatians 3:11 to teach a concept that we don't have time to explore tonight, but justification by faith alone. When we get into the Hall of Fame chapters of faith in Hebrews 11, when it talks about their faith was credited to them as righteousness, that's what this is about. Paul quotes, the righteous shall live by faith in Galatians 3:11. And this is just reminding us that this is not that we tried hard enough or were good enough. That is never possible. But we have faith in Jesus, who is the one who was. God's people don't thrive by controlling circumstances. We thrive by trusting in Him through them. So, in chapter 2, beginning in verse 6, we sort of take an abrupt turn after we've just had all this talk about faith. And these are the five woes that are pronounced against the Babylonians. Now, what's important to know about these is he is saying to Habakkuk, hey, I do see all of the evil and the terrible things that they're doing, and I'm going to present them. It's almost like a court case, the way that he presents these charges against them. But these are universal principles about how God deals with pride and injustice and evil. The Babylonians are the example, but the Bible Project summary of Habakkuk says, if left to ourselves long enough, every empire eventually turns into this. So let's talk about what these are, because they're a bit confusing, and depending on your translation and what you read, there are lots of different words being used to describe. So we're going to do our best to talk about what seem to be the words that would be easiest for us to understand in here. The first is ambition in verses 6 through 8. He's telling them, your conquests are going to turn against you. In pursuit of wealth, the Babylonians were taking advantage of and making money from the poor. They were rigging the system. They were essentially stealing and cheating to gain their wealth. And this first woe is speaking out against that. The second is greed. You've built your house on injustice, but your wealth is not going to protect you. In pursuit of security, they were oppressing other people. The third is violence. You build cities through bloodshed, but it will all come to ruin. What he's calling out here is that in pursuit of power, they had enslaved and killed people. They were working themselves to death. They were building for their own glory and not for the good of the community. The fourth was insolence, which I had to look up this word. It's like radical disrespect of power is what insolence is described as. You shamed others, but shame will be your legacy. And then the fifth, idolatry. You trust in lifeless gods, but only the Lord is living and worthy of trust. In their pursuit of control and trying to grasp power wherever they could, this included some idol and false god worship, which then made them slaves to their own empires. So each of these woes is revealing a world out of joint. But God says to them, I see it, and I'm going to respond. Which is why in verse 14, tucked in this list of woes, is a verse that we want to pay attention to. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This is the anchor of hope in the middle of judgment. This is God saying, my justice may seem slow, but it is not random. History is not random, and it is all headed somewhere. And where it's headed is to a time where his glory is going to fill the earth. Evil is not going to win. Even Babylon's violence is just temporary, but God's reign is eternal. And then the chapter ends with this powerful stilling verse, 2:20. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. And I found this so interesting that after the encouragement for Habakkuk to wrestle with God and to have these complaints and to talk it all through, that the result is there will be silence. And it reminded me of Job. If you remember, at the end of all Job's complaints to God in chapter 40, verse 5, Job says, I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, but I will say no more. And this is similar to Psalm 65, 1, which says, before him, silence is praise. He wrestled and he waited, and now he's being led to worship. This is the fear of the Lord. When God is put in his rightful place, Bill preached on this weekend. It's this reverence that when God is in his rightful place, then we will be in ours. The proud may rage, the nations can rise and fall, but God is still on his throne. And when we really believe that, there's no choice left but to worship. So as we wrap up chapter 2, God's justice is real and on time. The righteous live by faith, not by sight. The earth will be filled with God's glory, and God is still on his throne, no matter what it looks like from ours. So we have to ask ourselves, are we truly living by faith, or by pride, or by fear, or by self-reliance? And then we let Habakkuk's words become our prayer. God, teach me to watch and to wait, to trust you even when I don't understand. Correct my faulty thinking and help me truly live by faith. And this is when we achieve holy rest. This is rest that is based in God's promises. The book of Habakkuk ends with a prayer. Chapter 3 is a psalm, really, and it's meant to be sung with stringed instruments because it's the overflow of Habakkuk's heart after hearing God's answers to his complaints. It is intended to make us feel. The tone has shifted completely from waiting to worship. Habakkuk began with questions and with complaints, but he ends with trust and with praise because God has reoriented his heart. So we go back to those attributes that Habakkuk listed of God in chapter 1 because these were the truths that let him rest and wait and wrestle. He revisits many of these in chapter 3. God is merciful, all-powerful, glorious, creator, unchanging, eternal, warrior king, wrathful against evil, savior, deliverer, source of strength. In verse 2, Habakkuk prays, O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work. O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Habakkuk is looking back through history so far and all the ways that God has shown up for the people and delivered them from times that seemed overwhelming and scary. His deliverance in Egypt, to victories in the promised land, his covenant faithfulness through the generations. And the reason is because remembering past faithfulness is what fuels our current and present trust. We have to remember the historical context here. They are going to be in exile soon. They are going to be taken away to Babylon, and they are going to have to rely on the truths of all the other times that God's people have been in terrible circumstances and God has delivered them. He's saying, Lord, you've been faithful. Do it again. And here's an important note. Habakkuk isn't asking God to change his plan. His will has become aligned with God's. He's no longer trying to bend God toward his way of thinking and his own understanding. He's asking that God's work be revived, not his way and his idea of what that work should be. Habakkuk's heart is now more concerned with God's legacy than he is with his own personal comfort. And at the end of verse 2, Habakkuk reminds God of his own nature. His only request is that God would keep acting in accordance with who he is. In wrath, remember your mercy. And what follows is poetic, but it's not fantasy. It's a lot of descriptions that are imagery of the trembling mountains and the parted seas and the cosmic miracles and signs that were all anchored in real events that had happened throughout Israel's history. And the message is loud and clear. God is not distant. He has acted decisively for his people, and he will do it again. And then we get to verse 16, which if you have your Bibles, I don't have it on a slide, but it's so good. It's a deeply honest confession from Habakkuk. I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us. And this is where we need to remember Habakkuk was a person. He was a real person who had people that he cared about. And as he's accepting that what God is telling him is going to happen and his faith is telling him that it's true, he's scared. He's terrified. He knows that he's likely going to be affected by this, as are his family and his friends and people that he cared about. As Jesus himself said, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Habakkuk is shaken. But this is again the reminder that faith is not the absence of fear. It's trusting God in the midst of our very real feelings of fear. And even though he's trembling, he decides to trust God. And then comes some of the most profound words And you might know this. If you don't know this, I didn't know it very well, and it's become a favorite after studying this. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on high places. Again, remembering this was an agrarian culture. And so what he's describing here, it's like going back to Joel, right? Utter devastation if we have no produce. If there is no physical source of provision, visible physical source, if I can't see anything good, I still am going to believe in God being good. Not because of the gifts that he gives, but because of who he is. Paul David Tripp puts it this way. What kind of God do you want God to be? Is it possible that you're excited about following the king for the wrong reasons? The struggle of our hearts will shape the communication of our lips. Habakkuk is confused and dismayed because his plan would have looked much different. There's nothing left, no plants, trees, or animals. Yet in the face of this devastated dream, Habakkuk rejoices. If your dream crumbled, if there was nothing left, would you rise in the midst of your tears and say, I am full of joy because the Lord is my life and my strength. And gloriously, despite all of this loss and destruction, I still have him. This is how the righteous live by faith. This is it. He is showing us that verse, or that chapter 2, verse 4, what that looks like. I want to close with a story of a friend of mine who lost her three-year-old to a horrific drowning death a few years ago. And on the anniversary of his death, while I was preparing for this a couple of months ago, she posted a quote by Tim Keller that I'm going to share with you. She said, "The world says, don't be anxious because 99% of the things you're worried about are never going to happen. But then the terrible 1% happens and the world has nothing to offer you other than a shrug and an apology. The Christian says, don't be anxious, because even when the most terrifying 1% of your greatest fears does happen, we know that the ultimate eternal victory is still ours in Christ." That was Tim Keller's quote, and she wrote underneath it, "Therefore, I boldly and desperately hold on to Psalm 25, 1 and 3. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. In you I trust, O my God. No one whose hope is in you will ever be put to shame." Habakkuk started out in anguish, and he ended in this sober resolution and praise. He started with his own plan of how God should act, but in the end, his confidence is not in his plan, it's in God's character. Habakkuk teaches us that faith is not about blind optimism. Faith is counting the cost and saying, even if, I'm still going to believe that your plan is better than mine. It's not passive waiting, it's active faith. And we may not get all the answers we want, but we can know and trust the one who does hold the answers. And finally, we reach that last verse. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on high places. Habakkuk, as we end this, is not standing on ground that is any sturdier in terms of the world and his circumstances than when he started. But he's steady because God is holding him firm. And if you flip back to the very beginning in Habakkuk 1:2, we see the bookends of this chapter or this book that show us his transformation. He starts with confusion, frustration, and lament, crying out, "Where are you, God?" And in the end, he knows that God is with him and God is holding him. His questions have turned to worship. And he no longer cries, "How long?" But he declares, "The Lord is my strength." I was reminded of what our pastors keep repeating every time they teach us about 1 Peter from chapter 5, verse 12, where he writes, "This is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." And I want to leave you with a PS of sorts, something that I used to skip over. But at the very end, it says, "To the choir master with stringed instruments." And in my ESV study Bible, it mentions that the reason for that is because Habakkuk intended this when he wrote it to be a prayer that the faithful would remember and they would sing together. And that's why it's important that we study scripture together, that we learn scripture, that we're repeating back these truths to each other, because this is the way that we were designed to live and to worship and to learn. So now, let's do together.